Good morning. If you have your Bibles, great. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have your Bibles, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 or so on the screens. But let's stand together. Stand together and we will read this together. We're just going to read this first slide. So here we go. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. And oh, by the way, the kids are dismissed. I forgot that. I'm glad Genie Nation is on the ball, and I'm not. Hey, most of us have routines every morning that we don't think of. We get up in the morning, we go to the bathroom, we get a shower, we brush our teeth. I'm thankful that you did that this morning. You put on deodorant, you put on makeup, depending on which gender I guess you are, and you put clothes on, and you go downstairs, you go to your kitchen, you brew some coffee, and if you're like my bride, you have some more coffee, then you have some more coffee. And then some of you are trying to eat really healthy, so you do that like nasty granola stuff with yogurt. Some of you are like me, omelet, and lots of things that are high in calories. Whatever it is, you eat breakfast, and you're getting the kids ready, and you're going throughout your routine, and most of us don't even think about what we're doing because it's just become second nature. It's become so monotonous. This is just what we do, and we don't give any thought or consideration about the different steps in our day throughout the morning and subsequently throughout the day. The Christian life is not to be lived in that way. We are to give thought and consideration to whose we are and how we are to live our life, to be thinking critically, intentionally about what God would have us do, what God would have us share, who we should press into, and not just go throughout life meandering without any purpose or thought. The Christian faith is a thinking faith, and we're to give thought to what we do. This is what Peter is talking about in verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're like me, I like to go to a church service. I don't get to go to many because I typically have responsibilities on Sunday morning. But when I'm not preaching, sometimes I'll go to another church, not because I don't like Foothills, but because I want to see what they're doing, how they do worship through music, how the pastor preaches. And a lot of times, and I hope that's not the case with you, with my preaching, I get to the end of their sermon and I think, I have no idea what he was talking about. So this is why I tell you in the beginning of my sermon, here's the main point, okay? The main point, the thrust of my sermon, the big idea that I want you to take away is this. When you remember who you are, remembering the grace that is yours in Christ, and you think about it, it causes you to live accordingly. Wrong behavior is always tied to wrong thinking. Always. That's why the scripture tells us time and time again, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. So the Christian faith is a thinking faith, and when we're thinking rightly, we're doing rightly. They are inextricably linked together. And Peter wants to exhort and challenge the believers that lived 2,000 years ago and wants to exhort and challenge us and remind us, when you remember who you are and think rightly, you will live accordingly. All right? Peter says in verse 1, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Have this mental attitude. Let this be the inclination of your mind. Like soldiers preparing to enter into battle, think about what you're doing. I've said many, many times before. I don't mean this to be offensive, but many Christians have very flabby minds. That we've not trained our mind, disciplined our mind to think about who we are, what we're to do, and what God's call is in our life. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 11, here's what Peter says. Pastor David preached on this about 4 or 5 weeks ago when I was in Indonesia, Malaysia with Pastor Brian and his son Josh. And Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, pilgrims, strangers, this is not your home, you have a temporary residence." He says, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Why? "Which wage war against your soul." Sin is on a search and destroy mission. It wants to destroy everything and anything in your life. And Peter says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Just as Christ was perfect and did not sin, you too follow in suit. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. It's military language. Get serious. Think about your day. Think about all the things that are going to come into your life and prepare yourself like a soldier going into battle. Do not sin. He's not saying that they're perfect. He's not saying that I got everything together, but he's saying because you're a believer in Christ, you have a new identity, a new status, a new condition, a new set of marching orders. You are to abstain from sin because sin wants to destroy. I'll just give you some examples. Lust is a sin. You know in your own heart, and you can probably think about people maybe in your family or in our church family or even in where you live in your work context, people who have lusted over things or lusted after persons, something that is not theirs. And once you get that, or even in the process of getting it, it brings destruction and havoc upon not only their own heart, but sometimes their marriage and their family, even a church family, even a community. Lust is a sin that wants to destroy everything it touches. Anger, sinful anger. You say, "Well, Nate, the Bible talks about righteous anger." It does, but I don't know anybody who really exemplifies a lot of righteous anger. So if you think, "Well, that's probably me," you are delusional, okay? Because most of our anger is sinful, okay? So let's just pretend you're at the dining room table and everything is going well, it's harmonious, it's peaceful, you're talking about your kid's day, and somebody spills a glass of milk. Nobody ever cried over spilled milk, but some people have gotten angry before. Not that that would ever happen at my house. And you get angry, and sometimes you get angry and everybody is walking around on eggshells because you don't know what's going to set her off or set him off. The sin of anger. You know people who fly off the handle at a moment's notice, and anger does what? It destroys relationships. Or what about a lack of forgiveness? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, that we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Now, the Lord doesn't give out forgiveness indiscriminately. He doesn't just say, "Hey, anybody can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you do." The Lord says, "You can be forgiven, but what do we have to do?" We have to acknowledge there's been an offense, right? Forgive as the Lord's forgiven us. So when we say, "God, I've sinned against you, I've not lived for you, I've not pursued you, I've not delighted in your ways, and I've sinned against you," God says, "Great. First step of receiving forgiveness is to acknowledge that you need to be forgiven." But we're to forgive others as the Lord's forgiven us. So if somebody has sinned against you, they've legitimately done something against you, and they say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong, I should not have done that." And if you say, "I don't want to forgive you," you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible, not Pastor Nate, okay? So make sure, distinction there. The Bible says that's sinful. You say, "Well, I don't want to forgive him." The Lord forgives us, and just as the Lord forgives us, we are to forgive others. How many times does the Lord forgive us? 42,000 times, right? He forgives us a lot. Sin, the lack of forgiveness, right? I mean, it can create bitterness and resentment, and it can be like gangrene and destroy a relationship. Peter says, in light of who you are, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking and abstain from sin. Verse 2, he talks about this thing again, this purpose or duty that we are to pursue God's will, not the passions of our flesh. Part of being a Christian is pursuing God's will and not our will. You think, that doesn't sound that profound, but you'd be amazed, and you probably are amazed at some of the conversations you have with people who want to profess faith in Christ, who are believers in Christ, and then you ask them, why are you doing that? God's word says that is not what we're to believe, not what we're to do. You say, well, that's just what I want. A Christian is someone who wants God's will. Peter goes on to talk about the fact that sin should no longer have mastery over us. This is what the Gentiles is to do. The word Gentiles is a word that Peter and Paul and the biblical authors use simply to describe anybody who is not a Jew. And it's a title to refer to someone who's not a believer in Christ. Don't act like the Gentiles do. They did this in the past, but you're different now. And Peter is reminding us, this is who you are. Think accordingly so that you will what? Live accordingly. Christians are people who want what God wants. Christian men, Christian women, Christian boys, Christian girls are people who, in the very essence of what it means to be a believer in Father Christ, want what God wants. Now, let me just be honest with you, as one of the pastors here, every day is a struggle by trying to differentiate and determine, am I pursuing God's way or Nathan's way? Am I going to pursue King Jesus' ethic or lowercase k King Nathan's ethic? And every day it's a fight. There's not a day where I wake up and there's never a struggle. Every day is a struggle. But because I'm a believer in Christ, I want to know, what does God want? I read His word, and a Christian is someone who wants what God wants. And Peter says, this is who you once were. You lived in those sinful ways, you had those sinful actions, you had those sinful behaviors, and that was enough, and you realized the misery that it brought you, and that's not who you are. Now look at verse 3 with me. Oh, I won't read it again. You can read it to yourself. But Peter walks through several practices that do not please God. If you're involved in any of these, let me challenge you and encourage you to exemplify rapid obedience. Stop doing those things, run from them, and believe and trust and follow after Christ. But if you're like me, sometimes I read that list and think, wow, I would never do those things. I've never thought about those things. I don't even want to be around people who do those things. So I'm going to live in a particular context. I'm going to send my kids here. I'm going to have this set of friends. I'm going to be very particular about who I associate with because I don't want to be around people like that. And the truth be told, all of us are there. All of us are a little pharisaical about who we associate with, and we want to put a lot of geographical proximity between those types of people and us. And the Bible tells us all throughout the Scriptures, and particularly the Gospels, that Jesus spent a lot of time with people like this in verse 3. A lot of the people that we would not want to be caught dead associating ourselves with, He hung out with. He had a prostitute, a loose woman who had a reputation of sleeping around. She was pouring perfume, fragrance upon Jesus. And everyone is wondering, Jesus, do you know the woman who's doing this? He said, yeah, I do. She loves much because she's been what? She's been forgiven much. Jesus spent a lot of time with these types of people. And I want to encourage you just to walk through this list with me because I think a lot of us struggle with what's called gospel amnesia. Gospel amnesia. One, we forget that we once were defined and described by our sin. The longer we're a Christian, the harder it is to remember who we once were and how we were described and how we were defined. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we were enemy combatants, that we wanted to be independent and autonomous. We did not want to do anything with God. We wanted to be our own king, our own queen, the own master of our universe. And we forget that we were once defined and described by our sin. Secondly, we forget that the gospel can change anyone. The gospel can change anyone. The gospel can change the most hardened atheist. The gospel can change the moral religious person who trusts in their own good works. I think that's rampant in the church today. You ask people, how do you know you're forgiven? How do you know you're going to heaven when you die? How do you have hope and purpose apart from all the things in life? And they'll say, well, I go to church and I do churchy things, and I go to Foothills, and I'm involved in the tree, and I teach Sunday school, and I've got all these Christian behaviors that I do, and so I'm banking and trusting on those things, and they may not say that, but that's really what's going on in the quietness of their heart. They're banking and trusting that God in heaven is somehow has this massive scale, and if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, he'll say, hey, come on in. God doesn't operate with that type of scale. The only question he's going to ask you is, what did you do with my son, Christ Jesus? Have you repented and believed in Christ? We forget that the gospel can change anyone. The most hardened atheist, the moral religious person who trusts in their own good works, the chronic adulterer, the militant Muslim, the habitually angry person, the gospel can change anyone. Why do we believe that? Because there are scores of people in this room that testify to the fact that the gospel has changed us. And we did not pursue God. We didn't seek after God. God pursued us, and we finally came to the point where we said, I surrender. Okay? You know, I'm submitting my life to you. The gospel can change anyone. So whoever you are, whatever friend you have, whatever acquaintance you have, and they are far from God, you need to understand, Jesus can change anyone. All right? Thirdly, we forget that the gospel carries with it an expectation to leave the old ways and pursue a new, greater, and righteous way. We talk about the gospel a lot, the good news of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how we need to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, that he is who he said he is, that he'll do what he said he'll do. But we forget that right gospel believing necessarily and consequently translates into gospel living. If you believe the gospel and you profess to be a believer in Christ, your life needs to be reflective of that truth. Not perfectly, right? We strive for that, but there is only one who is perfect, Christ. And so this is not some race, some competition. We're evaluating everybody's life and we're checking the box. And you came Sunday morning. Did you read the word today? Yes. Have you prayed? How long? Okay. Are you memorizing scripture? Have you loved your neighbor? We're not doing that. But you know in your heart of hearts, am I pursuing Jesus? Because if you believe in the gospel, you'll follow Christ. They're inextricably linked together. Peter calls us to change. Why are we called to change? Because as believers in Christ, we want to more faithfully, accurately, obediently live out our identity in Christ. Who we are in Jesus necessarily translates to behavior. You can't get that backwards. If you get that backwards, you're preaching a different gospel. You're not preaching Christianity. Who I am in Jesus necessarily means that I will do what? I want to obey and follow Jesus. We don't obey in order to be a Christian, right? We don't do the things of a Christian, and that makes us a Christian. Because we've been changed and transformed by the gospel of Christ Jesus, we naturally want to pursue Christ. There's a new ethic going on in our life. Peter talks about this very fact that we are clean to be clean, that God has washed us so that we can be clean. So we don't want to bring anything in our lives that would hinder us from living a clean, morally pure life. This is not legalism. This is not works righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, which is a gift that God gives to us. So there's nothing that you can do to somehow merit the favor of God. But because we have God's acceptance, because we believe in Jesus, we want to live for Christ, and we want to live a clean, holy, morally pure life. Now just pretend for a moment I had this theological x-ray. Just roll with me for a moment. Now let's just pretend I could take the x-ray and I could, this is the x-ray, just pretend, and I could scan your heart. And everything that you've thought this past week, all your affections, all the things that you wanted to say, but boy, I'm so glad I didn't say that, but you said in the quietness of your heart, everything was somehow projected on the screen. Well, uh-oh. We might not let you in the door. And you wouldn't let me preach. Like, look at Pastor Nate's heart. Look at the things he thought. Look at the darkness and the evilness deep down in his heart that he doesn't think anybody else knows. There are things that we do and places we go and people that we associate with and habits that we have. If we're honest this morning, do not foster a moral purity and a cleanliness in our lives. I don't mean physical cleanliness, but a spiritual cleanliness. We are clean in Christ to be clean. That's a great promise. Men, women, boys, and girls, if you're a believer in Christ, you know that God sees you as clean and redeemed and forgiven and pure and perfect, and we don't want to do anything that contaminates that. Secondly, we're united to be united. That we have a closeness with God through His Son Christ, and we don't want anything in our lives that brings about division or separation. Same thing again. We have things in our lives, practices, words, affections, whatever it might be, that bring about division and separation. And we need to be relentless and understand that sin wants to destroy, and sin wants to make us unclean, and sin wants to break up this united relationship that we have with the Father through Christ. We're free to be free. This is because we've been changed to the person of Christ. Peter's telling them, listen, Christ has set you free, and live accordingly, and don't be mastered by anything other than Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says, you once were a master to sin, you're a slave to sin, but now that you've been changed by the gospel of Jesus, you are to be mastered by King Jesus. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present the members of your body, your eyes, your heart, whatever it is, present those as members of righteousness, because you have a new master, Christ. Christians are to be mastered and ruled by Jesus. He's forgiven us. We're part of His family. We're no longer defined by our sin. We're free. That's a tremendous promise that a lot of Christians live in this defeated life, thinking there's just, I can't defeat that, or I'm under the power and the authority of sin. I just can't help it. One of the promises and the realities of the gospel of Christ is that sin no longer has rulership and authority over your life. Jesus does. And who's more powerful than Jesus? No one, and ain't anything more powerful than Christ. So for a Christian to say, I'm changed, but to continue to live in sin is like saying this: God, I've been taken captive by the enemy, Satan, and sin was my life, but you gave me freedom from this dirty, rotten prison cell where I was alone and without hope. You gave me a grand palace to live in, but I'm going to go back to my dirty, filthy prison cell and live there. A lot of Christians live that way. We've been given a glorious inheritance in Christ, a great palace that awaits us, freedom in Christ, and yet we want to go back and live in this dirty prison cell. And Peter says, don't live there. Live in the freedom that is yours. This change that has come about has caused us to abstain from several sinful practices that he mentions there in verse 3. Again, right gospel believing translates to right gospel living. There is an undertone in a lot of churches today that are fearful and apprehensive of calling believers to actually believe and live the life of a follower of Christ. It's not acceptable for somebody to say, I'm a believer, but I'm going to be involved in sin, and I don't care, and I want to stay in my sin. That's not where they're called to be. We shouldn't be okay in sin. We should want to believe and follow after Christ. These believers 2,000 years ago were people who were involved in all sorts of sinful practices, sinful habits. They were changed by Jesus, and now they don't want to participate in them. And people begin to mock them and ridicule them. Why? It's true today, 2,000 years later, when you're around people who were involved in things that you were previously involved in, and then God saves you and changes you, and you want to abstain from those things. Sometimes unbelievers, and even believers, act this way. We begin to ridicule people because our conscience is pricked, and we don't like the fact that God's using your actions or lack thereof to convict us about what we're doing or what we're not doing. Peter says, listen, be mindful of the fact that the end of all things is coming. God will reward you for being faithful. You be faithful, you be steadfast. The end of all things is coming, and God will right everything that's been wrong, and God is the ultimate record keeper, but live your life in such a way that exemplifies your change. Peter says there in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's right and appropriate and God-honoring when we're telling people about Christ to tell people God loves you. God cares for you, right? For God so loved the world. So when I'm sharing Christ with somebody, I'll say, hey, God loves you. You're in the world. Your name is Carly. God loves Carly. God loves Mike. For God so loved Mike. God so loved Carly. God loves the world. And so we're evangelizing. We're telling people about the love of Christ. And yet a lot of us many times do not also tell people about the fact that there is coming a judgment that no person can outlive. And no person can outrun. The Bible tells us God's word that we live by, that we adhere our lives to, it's appointed for every man and woman to die once and then to face judgment. And Peter says, hey, listen, God's going to right everything that's been wrong. He's going to fix everything that's been broken. You be self-controlled. You be sober-minded. That seems to be an odd thing. He's talking about the end times, the ultimate judgment. Why would he say, be self-controlled, be sober-minded? Because in the midst of hardships, in the midst of difficulties, what are we not? A lot of times we're not self-controlled. Again, I wouldn't want to put up all of our actions this past week upon the screen, but if you've had a difficult conversation with somebody, or somebody sinned against you, or they offended you, or maligned your character, or did something against you, isn't it hard to be self-controlled? To respond in a godly manner. Yeah, it's really, really hard. Peter's reminding them that they have an opportunity in the midst of almost government widespread sanctioned persecution of Christians, that you have an opportunity to make much of Jesus as you respond in not like manner. Why is that a big deal? Because when we respond in a manner where we're not self-controlled, or we're not clear-headed, or we don't respond with kindness and patience, what are we doing? We're not exemplifying and exuding Jesus to people who are watching. Say, how in the world does self-control have anything to do with Jesus? Galatians chapter 5, Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of being a believer in Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you memorized the song, almost busted out the song, right? And the last one is self-control. The Spirit's job is to point us to who? Jesus. The Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. So when we're not self-controlled, when we're not gentle, when we're not kind, when we're not loving, when we're not faithful, all those things, when we're not doing the fruit of the Spirit, who are we not representing? Jesus. Peter says, I want you in the midst of your suffering to remember who you are, to think rightly, and to live accordingly. Verses 8 through 9, he continued to tell us how we are to live self-controlled lives. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Above all, love one another earnestly. How's it look in your life, loving people earnestly? Most of us do a really good job of loving people in short stints, okay? But a lot of us have a hard time with loving people in the long stints of life, okay? So David Rascone is to my left over here. He's wearing this nice little vest. It's a nice looking vest, by the way. And, you know, David irritates me all the time. All the time. He is so hard to love. I'm just kidding, by the way. It's easy to love David in the short term, okay? It's easy to love David in the short term, but it's hard to love David, and it's hard for David to love me in the long term, because why? As you meet with people and are married to persons and have kids who grow up in your house and interact with people, as you're around people for long periods of time, what do you get to know about people? Boy, there is just some stuff about them that I do not like. And it irritates me. It bothers me. Do they know that? Some of them, they do know it bothers you, and that's why they do it, because they love you that much. It's hard to love people in the long term. Peter says, love one another earnestly, eagerly. Discipline your heart to love people in such a way that is long-lasting. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. He's not saying that you should love people and have a cover-up for sin. He's not saying love people and just because you don't want to have a hard conversation, don't face those things. He's simply saying, how many times are you called to forgive another person? Peter asked this very question. Peter, the apostle, who wrote this letter, thought he was being pretty lofty and pretty spiritual. When he said, hey, Lord, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? Seven times? Because he thought that he was actually doing much more than what the law demanded, because the rabbis of this time said, oh no, you are to forgive people like three or four times. So Peter, thinking he's kind of mastered and gone well beyond, he says, seven times? And what does Jesus say? No, 70 times what? Seven. That's 490 times. That's actually not what Jesus meant. He was speaking hyperbolically. He was using exaggerated language. You forgive people as many times as God in heaven has forgiven you. And I know nobody in the room struggles with that. That's really hard, isn't it? To forgive. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And yet we understand to give forgiveness, a person needs to acknowledge their offense, right? God doesn't just say, hey, I forgive you even when you don't acknowledge you sinned against me. We forgive people when they said, I've sinned against you. I need your forgiveness. And we should be willingly saying love covers over a multitude. Now, we know we're supposed to love, and yet we do find ourselves, a lot of us, disliking other people. The context is suffering. They are probably a few years away from government-sanctioned persecution. Christians are not liked, and yet he tells them, love one another earnestly, and since love covers over a multitude of sins. So here's a question for you. What is a better antidote to relational difficulties? Love or hate? Now, we know the answer to that question. We know the answer is love. You don't even have to be a Christian to answer that. What's a better antidote to relational, not activities, difficulties? Love or hate? Love is the better antidote. And yet, for a lot of us, we're not loving. And the opposite of not loving is what? Hating. Right? How many times a day do you think that you sin against your spouse, your kids, a teacher, a neighbor, a colleague, a boss, a driver on the road? Yes, I went there. Elected officials, a parent. How many times? Maybe two? Times 412? I mean, a lot, right? We sin against people all the time. Your spouse is in a dreadful mood. There's an individual at the football game from the opposing team taunting your son. If you could just get that guy in the back parking lot. Your girlfriend is seen with another boy. Your parent seems to be a killjoy. Your boss micromanages you. Your pastors disappoint you. Your son or daughter seems to continually disrespect you publicly, privately. Your spouse is just plain rude or disrespectful. What is going to enhance the relationship? What's going to help? What's going to cause it to turn? Love or hate? Love is what we give every day of every week, of every month, of every year to people who do not deserve it. Why? Because God in heaven showers us with what we do not deserve. So you do not give people what they do deserve. We give people what they don't deserve. Love. Because Christ does that from an inexhaustible repository of love and grace every single day. What will enhance your relational difficulties? Certainly not hate, but love. Then he goes on to say that this love should be seen in how we practice hospitality. He says, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So what is hospitality? Hospitality is not socially entertaining people, but it is an indispensable part of the Christian life. In fact, 1 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about the roles and responsibilities of pastors, overseers, elders. He's going to the list. So this is something you should evaluate, David and Brian and Craig and myself, because here's our job description, 1 Timothy 3. And one of the things he says is that pastors should be hospitable. It literally means that pastors should be a lover of strangers, that they should be hospitable, that they should welcome guests in their home, that they should love and want to connect and press into and build relationships with people that do not know Christ. Now you say, Nate, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder, I'm not an overseer, so I'm off the hook. Paul writes that passage in 1 Timothy 3 as a passage for all of us to aspire to. He goes on to talk about you should be faithful to your spouse, that you should not be pugnacious or combative or contentious, that you shouldn't be drunk, all these things that we should aspire to in our Christian life. Hospitality was indispensable in the early Christian church. They had to have people who would be willing to offer up their beds to people who were homeless and give meals to people who didn't have food and take care of orphans and widows who were thrown out on the streets. If they didn't have hospitality, Christianity would have ceased to exist. It was indispensable for the continuation of Christianity. Now, let's be honest. Why does Peter give that last little descriptor? Show hospitality, okay, I get it. To one another, okay, Without what? Let's say it together. Without grumbling. He offers that last part without grumbling because, let's be honest, the scriptures, which are real and honest and raw, and give us a dose of reality about hospitality. Having someone in your home and spending time with people is at times hard work. And some people are a chore to show hospitality to and are not a joyous responsibility. Now, don't act all pious and spiritual. Like, I never have a problem with hospitality because it's just not true, okay? So, guests will eat your food. They'll talk about themselves, their problems, eat up your time, zap your emotional energy, and you're left emotionally exhausted thinking about your to-do list, the snacks and meal that you wanted to eat but that got eaten by those people over there. And you know what? Here's the truth. Your time is flexible. Your budget many times is flexible. Your emotional energy can be recharged, and you're going to have a to-do list for the rest of your stinking life. Okay? Hospitality focuses on the individual. Their joys, their pain, their sorrow, their praises, their needs. Hospitality focuses on the individual, and it treats people like royalty. Hospitality is generous. It's a large part of what we want to do here at Foothills. We live in a culture where people want to be anonymous. They want to kind of slip in and slip out, and I get that. I really do, and I'm pretty sensitive to that. You've probably heard me talk about that a lot. But we want there to be signage on our property where it clearly communicates where people go, where they need to go, where they can drop their kids off and where they go to the worship center, where they can drop their students off, 6th grade through 12th grade. We want to have a warm smile when you come in, and we'll shake your hand and we'll give you a little program. Here's what's going on. Here's what to expect. Here's the songs we're going to sing. That's why we put the songs up on the screen. That's why we always try to acknowledge guests and point you to communication cards. That's why your pastors and your deacons, they want to be accessible. You should never be part of a church where you don't have accessibility to your pastors, your deacons. You need to know your pastor's name. They need to know your names. We can't have relationships, you know, robust, substantive relationships with everybody, but you should know your pastors, and they should be willing to come alongside you and pray with you and be there in a time of need. Why? Because we want to practice hospitality. We want to be kind. We want to love you, and we want you to love us. Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling. Because, and maybe I'm the only guy in the room, sometimes showing hospitality is inconvenient. And I've got other things to do. Now you're thinking, if I ever go to Nate's house, wonder what he's thinking as I sit there for a couple hours. We enjoy that. We love hospitality. And yes, it's draining at times, but God can replenish our energies, right? We enjoy pressing into people's lives and having them be part of our lives. Peter says, as he moves on, we're to love one another, we're to show hospitality, and we are to serve one another. Verses 10 through 11, that the Spirit of God has given us a supernatural ability with a gift, with a talent, to use those gifts, to use those talents to build up the church and make much of Jesus. So we're to serve. So what does this look like in your life? How are you serving one another? For a lot of Christians, our lives are so busy that we do not have any margin in our week to do anything in and through the church, let alone spend time with our spouse, let alone spend time with our kids, let alone get to know our neighbors' names. But a healthy church needs a lot of people serving, putting their hand to the plow and working. So if you're not engaged, you need to be. If you're on the sidelines, you need to get in the game. If you're not involved, but you're busy with a million and one other things, and your church does not benefit from your giving, from your skills, from your abilities in any capacity, that is just not right. You were saved to serve. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Service marks the life of a Christian. We serve. Now, we got to get away from thinking that service only happens on a Sunday morning. Service happens all the time. You serve your neighbor by taking a meal. You serve your colleague by praying for them. You serve your neighbor by getting involved in their life. You serve your community by getting involved and coaching a team and pressing into and having those moments where you get to talk to those kids about, it's not so much about getting all the goals and winning, but it's about, hey, using the gifts that God's given you to honor Christ. You can serve your community in a myriad of ways, but you need to be serving. Life is not all about you. It's not all about me. We're to serve people. Then Peter does what almost every biblical author does time and time again. What does he do? Verse 11. Latter part, verse 11. He points our hearts and our minds back to Jesus, whom God gave glory and power forever and ever. God raised Christ from the dead and gave him lordship and mastership over all creation. And it's through Jesus we have a relationship with God. It's through him that we're given gifts. It's through him that we're called and able to serve and love people and to live differently. It is not your power. It is not your physical strength. It is not my power. It is not my physical strength. It's not our programs. It's not our ministries. It is Christ and Christ alone who enables us to love people, to show how hospitality to people, and to serve people. Because if it was left to ourselves, what would we do? Serve ourselves. Then Peter says, amen. Amen. What does the word amen mean? It means let it be done. Let it be done. Let it be realized as a Christian you are free from sin's punishment and sin no longer rules over your life. Something more powerful does. Jesus. Let it be done. Let it be that you live for God's will. God's will is that your life would resemble the life of Christ. That more and more we would pattern our life, our affections, our delight, our treasures, our marriage, our family, our parenting, our work after Jesus. Let it be that your life will be marked with love and hospitality and service. Amen and amen. Let it be done. J.C. Ryle, theologian, author, said this, and we'll read this and then we'll close this morning. He said, a holy man, a holy woman will follow after spiritual mindedness. They will endeavor to set their affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. They will not neglect the business of the life that is now, but the first place in their mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. They will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to their home. Part of our responsibility as Christians is to remember the grace that we have in Christ, this gift of faith that has saved us as we believe in Jesus, to think hard and to reorient our mind about how we're to live and think spiritually, and then to do what? Live accordingly. It's the Christian life summed up in just a couple phrases. Remember what God has done in Christ, how he saved you, not because you're a good person, but because we were a bad person. We were a sinful person. And in spite of that, in spite of wanting to do things on our own accord and be independent, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we can remember that, thinking hard in our heart, right thinking leads to right living. So remember what God has done in Christ. Think about it and live appropriately. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I routinely say that if you had not revealed and disclosed yourself in the Word, we would not know who you are and who we are and what we need to do in a right response to what God has done in Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would, by your grace, prompt us to be more mindful of whose we are. We are the Lord Jesus's. Our lives, our marriages, our families, our kids, everything that we have is Jesus's. May we think hard and critically and long and be mindful of that and to live out our lives in a way that pleases you. Father, I know with this many people in the room that there are some that do not know Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, as their boss, that they've been trying to do things on their own for quite some time, and you have told us we are destined to fail because the only way that we should try to have our sins forgiven, to have a hope, to have a purpose, is to find our hope and our purpose and forgiveness and peace that transcends all understanding, to find that in the work of Jesus. I pray that you would help them see the futility of anything other than the resurrected Savior and King Christ. Pray they would have a conversation with a friend, maybe here, or a pastor, or a deacon, or somebody at guest services. They would know the fulfillment and satisfaction of purpose that comes in meeting Christ as King and Savior. Father, we pray as we stand in just a moment to sing, may we respond in our hearts by thinking about whose we are and thinking about what you would call us to do and living appropriately. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So go ahead and stand on your feet. We're going to sing together.